Matthew chapter 9 verses 9 to 13. The 40th talk in a series on the Gospel of Matthew was presented by Ron Julian on February 11, 2018 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2018. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We are continuing on in the book of Matthew. We have been looking for the past several weeks at a set of miracle stories. Now Matthew is turning to a different set of issues. Jesus had a fundamental disagreement with the religious leaders of his day. The issue was, what does it look like to pursue righteousness? What does God want us to do? In a way, the entire Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7 was addressing that theme. The teachers of the law had given a picture of what it means to take God seriously, and Jesus disagreed strongly with that picture, and he said so from the beginning of his ministry. I argued that essentially the entire Sermon on the Mount was addressed to the mindset that had been fostered by the teaching of the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day. So we see a specific example of that disagreement in today's story. We're beginning with Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. So Matthew 9, 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Okay, so once again, I'm going to go through this a verse at a time so we can talk our way through this. Verse 9, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. So take a minute to talk about Matthew. We don't know much about Matthew. Almost everything we know about Matthew comes from this little story. It's told in all three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In Mark and Luke, in this little story, he's called Levi, not Matthew, but it's clearly the same guy. There's really no question it's the same guy. It's a very interesting little story. Matthew also appears in various lists of the 12 apostles. There are four such lists, one each in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then in Acts. So it's clear that when Jesus called him to follow him, he did, and he became one of the 12 intimate associates of Jesus. Funny enough, I mean, for what it's worth, even though Mark and Luke called him Levi in the earlier story, in their list of the 12 apostles, they call him Matthew. And that's pretty much everything we know about Matthew. Except, as you may have noticed, this gospel we are studying is called the Gospel According to Matthew. Did Matthew, in fact, write this gospel? That's not necessarily an easy question to answer. A lot of early tradition says that he did. There's been a lot of discussion over the centuries, really, about whether Matthew, in fact, was the author of this. There are arguments for, there are arguments against. I don't have any objection to seeing Matthew as the author of it. I don't know ultimately how to resolve the arguments concerning that. If Matthew did write it, That makes this story even a little more interesting because here Matthew is telling his own story. He's talking about himself. Matthew was a tax collector. He was working in Capernaum in Galilee, so he was presumably collecting taxes for Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was a client king for the Romans. He was one of the sons of Herod the Great. He had considerable freedom, but he did have to send a yearly tribute to Rome. They were still under the Romans. So Herod would collect enough taxes to pay Rome and to keep a bundle for himself. And then likewise, the tax collectors would collect enough to pay Herod and would overcharge so that they could keep a bundle for themselves. So tax collectors were hated for several reasons. Tax collectors were helping support the Romans through their taxes, in this case indirectly through Herod Antipas. Tax collectors were corrupt and charging the people too much. And tax collectors were fellow Jews, which made them a sort of a traitor to their own people. So Matthew sat in his collection booth on a main road and collected tariffs and various taxes. I think a little bit of those things as you're driving along the road, those places where the trucks have to pull over and weigh. You know, it's just these along the main road, the tax booths are set up so they can make sure and see what commerce is happening and make sure that they get their cut. So Jesus goes up to Matthew and says, "Follow me." This sounds very much like a surprising and abrupt act on Jesus' part. He walks up to this guy on the street and says, "Follow me," and the guy says, "Okay," and gets up and follows him. But we saw this sort of thing earlier in Matthew, and once again, I don't think that is actually what is happening here. The earlier one was easier to see. In Matthew 4:18, you may remember, we read, "Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him." Okay, so these accounts also sound like Jesus just walked up cold to some guys and said, "Follow me," and they say, "Cool," and they get out of the boat and follow him. But in this case, we know that is not what happened, at least if we take all of the gospel accounts seriously, including the Gospel of John. Because in the Gospel of John, we see that Andrew started out as a disciple of John the Baptist. John the Baptist told Andrew, and I think also John, that Jesus was the Messiah. He pointed him out, said, "There he is, that guy over there." And so Andrew, and probably John, one other disciple of John the Baptist, started following Jesus around. Andrew told his brother Peter, who wasn't called Peter then, he was called Simon, and he started following Jesus around. So these guys spent some time traveling with Jesus, getting to hear him and see him in action. But we know, ultimately, not too long actually, they went back to Galilee, which is where they're all from. They're back home in Galilee, and naturally enough, these fellows are working at their trade as fishermen. Jesus lives in Galilee. They live in Galilee. They're all back home. When Jesus comes up and says, "Follow me," then he is making a very specific invitation to them. I think it's clear he already knows them. They already know him. He's saying essentially, "You guys have had a chance to see what I'm about. Now I am calling you specifically to leave your current lives and follow me as my disciples. From now on, I am going to be your master and teacher. Are you with me? Are you going to come along with me on that?" So it's a very specific thing. They were following him out of interest up to that point, but now he's saying to them, "I want you. I want you to leave what you're doing and come with me and be my disciples." But not cold, going up to strangers and saying, follow me. I don't think the evidence would really suggest that's not the case. So I'm assuming that that same scenario is probably what happens with Matthew. Jesus lives in Capernaum. Matthew seems to be working out of Capernaum. Matthew very likely knows who Jesus is. Jesus may have seen Matthew in the groups of people who follow around and were listening to Jesus' teaching, seeing the miracles. So I think Jesus is probably, again, saying something very specific to Matthew. Jesus knows who Matthew is, Matthew knows who Jesus is, and now Jesus is saying, I want you to be one of my disciples. From now on, I'm going to be your master and teacher. Are you with me? So again, I don't think it's as abrupt as it sounds. The point of this in each of those stories, and the point of this here, is that Jesus has made the choice. Jesus has said, I want you. I am asking you. I am calling you to be my disciple. And that's the point of the story. Not that it came out of the blue and they didn't know each other, but that this is Jesus' choice. Jesus chose the first four, and he's chosen Matthew. So, in very broad terms at least, Matthew knows who Jesus is and what it is that Jesus is asking him to do, I think. This is a pretty surprising person for Jesus to choose as a disciple. Respectable people don't like the tax collectors. The pious Pharisees see them as sinners, as we will see, and others just hate them because they are corrupt traitors who take your money. And we especially don't like people who take our money. So they are not popular with anybody. And yet, this is the man Jesus has chosen for this very important role, this very intimate role. He's going to be with him and teaching him, and ultimately Matthew is going to represent him to the world. So this is a big deal. Matthew says yes, and he follows Jesus. Luke makes it a little more emphatic. In Luke 5:28, Luke says, and he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. Okay, so just emphasizing, this is, Matthew understands what's at stake here. Jesus is asking him to leave one way of life and pick up a new one, and he's willing to do that. Verse 10, then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. Okay, now it is clearer in Luke, it's not so clear here, but the fact is this is Matthew's house that we're talking about. Luke says in 5:29, and Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. So this is a reception for Jesus. Matthew is on board. He's saying, yes, I'm going to follow you. So he says, what I want to do is I want to throw a big party. I'm going to have a reception at my house. I'm going to invite all my friends. And his friends are tax collectors and sinners, because those are the only people who will hang around with a tax collector. So he says, come on, you guys, I want you to meet this guy. Now, the word sinners here has a specific meaning. Probably most of you know that this is true. In general Christian language, we're inclined to say that all people are sinners. And given what we mean by the word, that's true. All people are morally broken. All people commit sins. But in this context, the Jews tended to use the word in a different sense. They were distinguishing between those who were sinners and those who were not. And they were not denying that everyone has committed sins at times. That's not what they were saying. But there were those who were so characterized by sin in their mind that they considered them to be sinners. We see the mindset very clearly in Jesus' parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector. This doesn't use the word sinner, but I think it's just the idea. It starts out in Luke 18:10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. So I think that gives you kind of the picture of where the Pharisees were sitting. I, as a Pharisee, in my obedience to the law, am superior to these sorts of people. And thank God that that's the case. And those sorts of people, the sinners, are the swindlers, the unjust, the adulterers, the tax collectors. The sinners were the ones who had not submitted themselves to the law of God. So Matthew's friends are the sort that respectable Jews didn't hang around with. And the Pharisees in particular had a very high standard for judging who was a sinner. Okay, so verse 11. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" The Pharisees were particularly strict about who they associated with. Associating with sinners makes you impure. One's own righteousness could be compromised by hanging around with the wrong people. It was especially bad to go into the house of sinners and eat with them. That was like you're approving of their sin. And it's going to make you look bad, and it's going to compromise your own righteousness if you do that. So presumably the Pharisees are outside. I can't imagine that they would be caught dead in Matthew's house. But they see what's going on. There are probably a lot of people interested in what's happening. Jesus is eating at Matthew's house, and Jesus is inside at the table. And so the Pharisees grab some disciples of Jesus as they're milling around and say, "Hey, we have a question for you. What the heck is your teacher doing? Why is he doing this?" This is not just a question, an inquiry. Could you explain to us what his thinking is about why he's doing this? We would really like to understand better. This is a critique. This is a challenge. How can Jesus even pretend to call himself a righteous servant of God when he is debasing himself by eating with sinners? So this is really, in a way, they're saying to the disciples, "I think you've hooked up with the wrong teacher, because this guy clearly doesn't understand what it means to pursue righteousness." But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." Okay, so Jesus somehow hears what the Pharisees are saying, and his answer, I think, gets to the heart of the difference between his perspective and that of the Pharisees. But it's a little tricky to pin down. Let me see if I can think about this out loud a little bit here. Let's ask the question this way. Why wouldn't Jesus associate with sinners? I mean, what is the Pharisees' objection? After all, Jesus has come to proclaim good news. Why wouldn't he take that good news to everyone? Jesus and the Pharisees do agree that there is such a thing as sin. They don't disagree about that. So where are Jesus and the Pharisees seeing things differently? The mindset of the Pharisees is like this, as I understand it at this point. God has given us religious requirements which we must keep. Remember, one of the complaints that the prophets made when the Jews were taken off into captivity was, "You didn't keep the Sabbaths that God had commanded you to keep." So they're looking at that and saying, obviously it's very important that we keep the religious requirements that God has asked for. If we reject God's religious requirements, God will reject us. Well, we Pharisees have not rejected God's religious requirements. We observe them scrupulously, unlike these sinners. Part of what we are required to do is to reject sin as we see it practiced. We must make it clear that we disapprove of these practices. And so our religious obligation is to refrain from associating with sinners. Right now, God approves of us because we are religiously pure. But if we associate with sinners, our own standing with God is called into question. How can I claim to reject sin when I am eating dinner with sinners? It's like I'm approving of what they're doing. So my religious devotion to obedience requires me to show my strong disapproval to those who don't keep the law as well as I do. But from the nature of Jesus' response, we can see he has a different perspective. Now, at this point in Matthew, we know a lot about that perspective because Jesus spelled it out in the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, there's a lot that we could say about where his perspective differs from that of the Pharisees. Part of what we saw in the Sermon on the Mount is that the people of God have a different set of qualities that mark them. They are not seeking to prove their devotion by rejecting sinners. They are seeking other things. They are seeking to be humble about their own sins. They are seeking to be merciful to other sinners. They are seeking to love their enemies. The people of God understand sin to be a soul-destroying enemy. They know this because they have seen its devastation clearly in their own lives. It is this sort of understanding that lies behind Jesus' analogy of the physician. Sinners are not religiously unclean objects that I must avoid. Sinners are damaged victims of evil that I am required to love. Remember how Jesus' ministry is described when he started. In Mark, it's described this way. Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel," in the good news. So there is good news. The kingdom of God is at hand. The Messiah, the king of that kingdom, is here. And I am calling you to repent. Well, if your message is repent and believe in the good news, who do you take your message to? You take it to the ones who need to repent. You take it to the sinners. What kind of a doctor would you be if you said, "I show my devotion to health by scrupulously avoiding sick people"? Instead, the doctor says, "I show my devotion to health by going to sick people and trying to help them get healthy." The Pharisees see sinners as religiously impure objects they must avoid to prove their own purity. And so they think that Jesus is calling his own righteousness into question by associating with sinners. But Jesus sees sinners as God's creatures who need help escaping the ravages of sin. And so the love of God demands that he go to sinners and extend that help. We're going to see that now in verse 13. Jesus continues in saying to them, "But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." This Old Testament quotation comes from Hosea 6:6. And we're going to talk about this for a little bit here. You probably know that after the time of King David, Israel split into two kingdoms. Judah in the south, where the line of the Davidic kings continued, and Israel in the north, which rejected the kingship of David's sons and had their own kings and their own temple and so on. Hosea was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel, which is unusual. The prophets that we know are largely prophets to Judah in the south. But Hosea was a prophet to the northern kingdom. This was before the time that the Assyrians conquered them and took them into exile. So the northern kingdom is still flourishing, still going. Hosea was speaking against the ungodliness of Israel as a nation, their injustices that they committed against the poor, the pagan idolatry that was taking hold, and the religion that was merely outward and not true submission to God. And so in Hosea 6:6, God says, "For I delight in," my translation says compassion. We'll talk about that in a minute. "I delight in compassion rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Okay. So that word translated compassion here is a very important word in the Old Testament. We've talked about it a lot around here. This is the word chesed. Chesed is used hundreds of times in the Old Testament. Most of those times, by far the largest number of them, it is God who is described as having chesed. Notice in our passage, God wants the people to have chesed. But most of the hundreds of times this word is used, it is God who has chesed. So let me start by thinking about this word as it applies to God. This is a word that is difficult to pin down, and I think different passages can use the word that bring out different flavors in what this word means. So for what it's worth, I'll tell you how I think about this word. I've tried to think about it, and it's hard because, as I say, there are hundreds of passages that use this word, and there's a lot to think about, but this is how I think about it right now. Imagine that we have a recipe for chesed that has three ingredients. So all three ingredients are used, but the flavor at any particular spot depends on how much emphasis is given to one or another of those flavors. Do we emphasize one idea or several, or are all three kind of equally balanced in the dish? It can change. The first ingredient is in chesed, as I would see it, is the idea of active love. God has chesed in acting for the good of his people. Older translations used to translate this word loving kindness. And they translated it this way, I think, because they were really emphasizing, they were seeing this active love ingredient in this word chesed. Because God has chesed, he acts for the good of his people. The second ingredient is steadfastness, faithfulness, loyalty, things like that. God has chesed because he can be counted upon to be steadfast and faithful in his acting for the good of his people. He's faithful. What he has promised to do, he will do. When he has said he's going to do something good for his people, then he's going to do that good thing for his people. He is loyal, steadfast, faithful. So some modern translations translate this word steadfast love. This captures the first two of those ingredients, the love that God is extending to his people and the steadfast faithfulness in which he is extending that love. I think there is a third possible ingredient. That third ingredient, I try to think about the best way to say this. It is the idea of acting in spite of obstacles. And what I'm really thinking of is the English word mercy that I think captures this idea quite well. We have talked about this before, how I look at this word. I think the English word mercy has a root idea that has something like this idea of acting in spite of obstacles. Sometimes the obstacle is the sin and unworthiness of the other person. And so mercy means something like forgiveness or forbearance. But in English, we might talk about a doctor going to a poor country on a mercy mission. We don't mean that the doctor has forgiven the people in that poor country. We're talking more now about an act of compassion, acting for the other person's good, even though the problem is big, even though it is not really my problem but their problem, those kinds of things. We don't really say, if I say pass the salt and you pass me the salt, we don't really describe that as an act of mercy, because it was not a big problem. It didn't cost you much to do anything. You did it. It's nice. Great. I appreciate it. Next time I ask for the salt and you pass it, I will appreciate it again. But that's not really an act of mercy. But there are these things that are, I am extending myself for the sake of dealing with something big, some problem that the other person has. And that concept of the word mercy in English, I think, is also found in the concept of mercy that we find in the Bible as well, both in the New Testament and the Old Testament. Okay, so interestingly, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, which is what they would have been using if they looked at a Greek text at the time of Jesus, uses a Greek word that often means something like mercy in this larger sense. A word that can mean forgiveness or just generally compassion, extending oneself to help the other person, that kind of thing. So I think the flavors that come together in this word are something, when it's talking about God, that you kind of have this mix that gets you kind of in the territory of God's steadfast, faithful, merciful, compassionate acts of love. That's all of the stuff that sort of gets wrapped up in this as I would see it. Okay. Pardon me? Yes. God's steadfast, faithful, merciful, compassionate acts of love. Okay, but now, remember, in our passage in Hosea, this is not talking about God. This is talking about people having chesed. And God is saying, I care more about people having chesed than I do about them making ritual sacrifices. I mean, that's what he wants people to have chesed, not much more than he does that they keep the ritual requirements. Now, it would be possible that this word would be talking about our relationship with God, emphasizing the idea of faithfulness. God is faithful to us. We should be faithful to him. And that would be possible, but I don't think that's what's being said in Hosea. And to the extent I was able to kind of look at this and try to see the way this word was used, it strikes me that what's really being talked about is the way we deal with other people, not with God. God acts with steadfast, compassionate love towards people. We should act with steadfast, compassionate love towards people. As is so often the case in the Bible, God's merciful actions towards us are used as a model for our actions towards other people. So, remember that at the time of Jesus, there was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. The Greek word eleos, mercy or compassion, was used to translate chesed in that Greek translation. Well, that's the same word that we find in Matthew, eleos, mercy or compassion. So presumably Matthew is using the translation from the Septuagint, but remember, this Greek word is an attempt to capture the meaning of this Hebrew word chesed. So it's a little tricky, but here is what I would understand Jesus to be saying at this point, as I have tried to sort out. I spent a lot of time thinking about what is Hosea saying, how is Jesus using it. This is what I understand at this point. Jesus is saying, go and learn what Hosea 6:6 means. God desires that you be like him, pursuing steadfast, compassionate acts of love instead of merely complying with the ritual requirements like sacrifice. Let me say that again. Go and learn what Hosea 6:6 means. God desires that you be like him, pursuing steadfast, compassionate acts of love instead of merely complying with the ritual requirements like sacrifice. We can see how appropriate this is in response to the Pharisees in this situation. The Pharisees are concerned that they not violate any ritual requirements of the law. And to them, they would be disobeying their religious obligations if they were to debase themselves by associating with sinners. But the Hosea passage speaks to that very issue. God wants us to emulate him in his unshakable compassion. He cares about that more than religious observance. But that's where the Pharisees have it exactly backward. They pride themselves on not reaching out to the sinners because they are keeping themselves religiously pure by staying away from them. But what God really wants is steady, self-sacrificing acts of compassion toward all people, including the sinners, because that's what he is like. So the Pharisees have really not understood what it is that God wants from them. Jesus says, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. We got two groups, the righteous and the sinners. By saying he came to call sinners, Jesus is showing that he truly embodies the will of God as expressed in Hosea. The sinners have indeed turned their backs on God, and yet in spite of that, Jesus has come to show them steadfast, merciful love. He is reaching out to rescue them from sin and death. By saying that he did not come to call the righteous, Jesus is being a little provocative, I think. He might merely be saying to the Pharisees, okay, for the sake of argument, let's accept your categories. You are the righteous, and they're the sinners. Okay, fine. Can you understand why I have come to call the sinners? Would you want a doctor who said, oh, I only associate with healthy people? Isn't the sick people, aren't they the ones who need a doctor? Well, isn't it the sinners and not the righteous who need me to come and call them to repentance and rescue? But I think there's a little sarcasm in what Jesus is saying here, because the Pharisees see themselves as righteous precisely because they make ritual observance their priority. They have made sure that they keep the rules. So in other words, their so-called righteousness is in fact a violation of Hosea 6:6. They have elevated the ritual requirements to what God wants most, whereas in fact in Hosea 6:6, God has indicated that that's not what he wants most. So Jesus is kind of saying the righteous in air quotes. Yeah, I didn't come for righteous people like you. I came for the sinners. Okay, so Jesus has deliberately chosen a disreputable person to be his close disciple and companion. The Pharisees would reject Matthew as failing to keep the law. The people would reject Matthew because he traitorously took their money and gave it to their oppressors. By choosing Matthew, Jesus has provoked a confrontation with the Pharisees. The Pharisees see righteousness as keeping religiously pure, including staying away from religiously impure sinners. Jesus sees righteousness as seeking to emulate God, as treating even sinful people with acts of steadfast, merciful compassion. And the most compassionate thing he could do is to seek to rescue them from the guilt and destructive power of sin by going to them, proclaiming the gospel, calling them to repent. Okay, so this story leaves us with a lot to think about. Let's just be honest. Jesus understands this stuff a lot better than I do. So I'm going to try to tell you a little bit what I think is involved with this stuff, but take it with a grain of salt. As I try to think about the significance of this stuff, what Jesus is calling us to is profound, but it is also complicated. One thing is important to remember. Jesus is not saying, I associate with sinners because sin is no big deal. He is saying, I associate with sinners because they are sick and I am a doctor. In order for an act to be compassionate, it needs to be grounded in truth. Suppose someone has cancer and we go to them and say, hey, no problem, have a few drinks, you'll feel better. We may mean well, but we have not been truly loving toward them because we have been unwilling to look at the reality of their situation. So acting in love to sinful human beings must take into account what their true problem is. And yet, I almost hesitate to say this because it sounds like I'm trying to back off what Jesus said. I'm trying to qualify it and downplay it. As if, well, you know, we don't really need to hang around with the sinners or anything. Okay, so Jesus said we should be compassionate to sinners, but, you know, let's be realistic. Sometimes you just have to deal with people's real sins and call a spade and get in their face and tell them to get lost. I think of what Jesus says later in Matthew, which complicates this picture for us, if you think about it. Matthew 18:15, Jesus is talking to his disciples in particular, I think, as his disciples. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Okay, so I'm not going to try to interpret this passage right now, but it is kind of shocking. We just heard Jesus berating the Pharisees for not associating with tax collectors, and now Jesus is saying, treat those unrepentant people in your congregation like tax collectors. And of course, The New Testament has a number of places where we are called to deal severely with people. Jesus certainly deals severely with the Pharisees at times. We have things telling us that if anyone teaches a different gospel, let him be anathema, accursed. We're not to receive opponents of the gospel into our homes in a certain context. We are called to practice a kind of church discipline in various contexts. Throughout the history of the church, we have struggled to figure out what it looks like to live a life pleasing to God. There's a ton of stuff in the New Testament about having the right beliefs, about fighting against false gospels, and so on. And so it is easy to take that and run with it. And so we end up becoming like the Pharisees who refused to associate with the sinners. Many traditions in Christianity have set harsh standards concerning who they will associate with. Some traditions believe in guilt twice removed. You are an apostate if you associate with a person who associates with a person who has wrong theology. Not just you have wrong theology, not just you're associating with someone who has wrong theology, but you're associating with someone who associates with someone who has wrong theology. I don't think this is going in the right direction, but we have to acknowledge that it is a complicated question. How do we decide what to do? I think the journey of faith is a journey toward truth. By the grace of God, we have hearts that are willing to learn the truth, and our entire lives are a very messy process of learning, unlearning, and relearning. We're trying to arrive at wisdom, that place of balance that integrates all kinds of truths, that knows what to do with those truths. Truths like, I am a sinner, I should act with humility, I should treat other sinners with the same mercy I would like to be treated with, I should obey God, sin is a destroyer, distorting the gospel is a killer, refusing to turn back to God in trust is a killer. These and many more truths are the pieces we are trying to put together into a coherent view of life. Every single believer will make progress in one way or another, but every single believer will fail to put it all together within the span of one lifetime. And as we know, there are many different traditions within the church, and they don't agree with each other about how to handle these things, so I don't think that the church can claim that it has gotten it all together yet, even after several millennia. So today, I do not want in any way to downplay what Jesus says in this passage. We are all inclined to self-righteousness. We are all inclined to disassociate ourselves from those we feel superior to. Christians in particular are very vulnerable to unloving religious scruples, because we rightly understand that the truth does matter. And this has been a problem from the very beginning. How do you be a loving person for whom the truth matters? We rightly understand that there is a difference between turning toward God and turning away from Him. We understand there is a difference between truth and error. And we don't want to support ungodliness. We don't want to be seen as supporting ungodliness. We would like to have a good opinion of ourselves, so we don't want to think of ourselves as supporting ungodliness. It is easier to believe we are good people if we stay away from the bad people, and so we slide toward becoming like the Pharisees. Think again about these two things Jesus has said. Here, I have come to call sinners like these tax collectors, and later, if your brother will not repent, let him be to you like a tax collector. We know we are getting out of whack when we preach one but won't acknowledge the other. Jesus has called us to a self-sacrificing love. That is really our standard, pursuing what is good even for our enemies. And so the question that we are always wrestling with, the thing that we are always trying to balance and put together is, what is it that is good? The other thing that we can take away from this passage, Jesus sees himself as acting with a compassion like God's when he reaches out to the sinners. And what is it that he's doing? He's teaching, he is preaching the gospel, he's calling them to repent. The fundamental problem of every human life is that we stand under the judgment of our Creator. Sin corrupts our lives today. Sin destroys our relationship with God so that we stand to be rejected and condemned in the future. That is our situation. That is the truth. Guilt and moral degradation and death are the ultimate problems of every human being. So the most loving thing we can do is to help people deal with the real problem. I'm not here to tell you what that looks like. I would be a very poor person to try to use as a model for what this ought to look like. A lot of what the church calls evangelism seems a little off to me. I've never quite known what to do with it. And I know that the reputation of the church is not high in many parts of our culture today. So how do we pursue the truth with people who are not on the same page with us? I don't really have the answers to that question. But if we want to be loving people, then we cannot ignore those questions. People need to submit to the truths of God. We can't make them do that, but we can help them understand the truth as best we understand it. That is the most loving thing that I think we can do, is to try to help people understand what the biggest truths are. So at least we can try to figure out what that might look like. We ought to care about figuring out what that might look like. I myself am a big believer in shutting up. People will tell you this. You might think, considering how much I talk, you might think that that's not true. But actually, I am a big believer that there are times when wisdom tells me the person that I want to talk to is unlikely to receive me well. And so I wait and say nothing. I think that that is wisdom sometimes. But that can't be the only answer. We have to at least want to foster an understanding of truth among people who need it. That's part of what compassion looks like. So I'm not telling you what to do. I don't know what to do. But I do think that we are called to remember that the ultimate compassion has to deal with dealing with the problems that people really have and helping them to come to understand the truth about it. That's what Jesus set out to do. That's how he was living out the compassion that was being described in Hosea 6. And I think that's what we're called to do as well. Okay, so we have some time for any questions that you might have.
So Ron, when I'm looking at Hosea, you know, and I'm thinking about, I like your three ingredient metaphor. Uh-huh. It seems like in that context, the metaphor or the Hesed would seem like it's focused more closely on the people's faithfulness to God. Would you agree or disagree with that?
I disagree with that, but I know what you're saying. I mean, that's what I spent a lot of time thinking about. And I recognize that Hosea is that place that seems most likely that maybe it could have that flavor. The problem is that there are places where it's hard to tell. I mean, there are several places where Chesed is being paralleled with the knowledge of God. Okay, but what is the concern with the knowledge of God? I decided that the concern is understanding and knowing what it is that God values and wants. So the parallelism of Chesed and the knowledge of God is that I would know that God is steadfastly compassionate toward people, and that's what I should be as well. We do have to explain. I mean, this is not a knockdown argument by any means. But it is interesting that the Septuagint chooses a word that highlights not the faithfulness towards God aspect, but I'm pretty sure that eleos is not a word that's used, is that I'm supposed to be merciful towards God. And that the New Testament echoes the use of that word. Now, you could argue, well, eleos is just, I mean, they're not really voting on that. I mean, it's a terrible translation in this particular case because the word is really talking about our faithfulness towards God, but it's the word they used, so, you know, they just used it. I recognize that that might be the case. I mean, I'm just saying, I recognize that there are questions to answer there, and it could go the other way, but right now, as I was looking at that in Hosea and trying to look around at other places and stuff, I think the call for people to be chesed is a call for them to be like God in the way they treat other people. So, yeah, I acknowledge that it could be, but I don't think so.
Okay. Well, I mean, I was just looking at, like, for example, 6:1, let us return to the Lord. What am I going to do with you? Verse 4, your chesed is like the morning cloud and like the dew, it goes away really quickly. Like, this is an apostate sort of people. So I was just curious, if, and I know that Helios is a problem, but if it's shaded in that way, if, you know, it's interesting that he's speaking to these folks who see themselves as being the epitome of chesed to their God, and that he's not actually speaking to them about how they should treat the sinners, he's mm-hmm. just speaking to them.
Right. No, I understand exactly what you're saying.
Yeah.
And that I considered that possibility, absolutely.
Right.
And right now, I just don't think so. But
right.
But cool. I hear what you're saying.
Thanks, Ron. I thought that the passage that you talked about where Jesus tells them to treat the unrepentant brother, I guess, as mm-hmm. a tax collector and a Gentile, I think that's really interesting because we see Jesus, how he interacts with tax collectors and Gentiles. So in light of that... and
I knew you were going to say that. I just knew you were going to say that.
In light of what that might tell us, could you comment on mm-hmm. how you think we should take that or not?
Well, there are two ways to go at that spot. I'm saying to treat them like the tax gatherers and the Gentiles. One way would be, I'm talking about the way you all understand culturally tax gatherers and sinners are treated. I don't want you to treat tax gatherers and sinners that way. I want you to treat unrepentant brothers that way. That would be one way to go. Or the other way would be, I want you to treat them like tax gatherers and sinners. Now, I know what you're thinking because I know how you guys treat them, but surprise, I treat them different. If you were... I don't think that one is the right one at this point. But that's in 18. I don't have to talk about that for probably... I may die before I get to chapter 18, so I probably will never have to talk about it. So when we get there, if we ever get there, then I will give you my decisive answer on that. But right now, all I'm saying is I'm leaning in the other way. But I hear what you're saying. I did think about that. What else?
Ron Julian.
Sir.
Thank you for... Can't you all just tell how much time Ron's put into this? I'm really grateful for that. Can we all give him a hand real fast, please? I feel like he deserves one. Ron Julian.
Thank you.
Thank you, man. I really appreciate it. You gave me a good example to follow as far as your understanding and your devotion to the Word of God. That's really cool. But I think you gave us a definition, even though you were, I think, avoiding one, I think. I mean, about evangelism. I think. Can you tell me whether or not I'm correct? Because I say avoiding only because I feel like you're not sure how to say what that is. But I think you said to help people understand the truth of God.
Yeah, I was not trying to avoid a definition. What I'm saying is what I was avoiding was telling you specifically, and so this is what it looks like. This is what you're supposed to do in pursuit of that.
I see.
But no, I agree. I mean... what I'm saying, my whole understanding about evangelism is that it is motivated by love. And the idea being that there are theological perspectives that see evangelism as this is my way that I can go out there and get people into the kingdom. I'm going to go out there and make this thing happen.
Cool.
I've said this before, but it was such a striking thing back from the days of my young Christianhood when Bill Bright of Campus Crusade said, you know, the fact that there aren't more Christians, it's really our fault, because look at what a great product we have to sell, is what he's basically saying. Mm. If we were out there selling it the way it ought to be sold, everybody would be a Christian. Huh. Okay, so with that, that's a view of evangelism that's kind of, there's a task to be done out there, and if I get in and do the spade work, then I'm going to get all of these people to become Christians. And that's not the way I think about evangelism at all. Ah. But the way I think about it is, it is an incredible gift at a time when someone is trying to sort out, what am I going to do? I mean, ultimately, it is a moral and spiritual issue, whether I'm going to submit to God or not. Mm-hmm. But in that process, there are all sorts of questions about what is the truth, and is this reliable, and should I, you know, how do I sort out this Christianity stuff, and what does it mean? It's very significant to have someone help you understand better what's at stake, what's going on, what's going on with that weird passage that sounds so terrible, you know, those sorts of things. And that's what I think of evangelism as, is our trying to be compassionate to other people in the sense that maybe in this spot I have something that's going to help them as they're trying to figure out what they're going to do. So that's the sort of thing that I think of evangelism as being. So I'm not trying to hide from that in any way. That's what it is, as I understand it. But what I'm saying is, I don't want to stand up here and say, you guys need to get out on the street corner, or you, if you're not out there, you know, get putting your tent up and having a revival meeting or something, you're a despicable hypocrite, or I mean, that's what I'm saying. I'm not saying what that looks like. Mm. But I'm saying it's what we should value, it's what we should care about, and then think about what. So, what does that mean where I'm sitting? What sort of involvement does that mean for me, as I think about the life that God has given me and the people that are in my life, and you know what. What is it, you know, where are places do I have people's ear, or is it even just a matter of, you know, living in a certain way amongst people that will make it so that I'm a trustworthy person that they would look to when they have that sort of question? I mean, things like that. That's what I'm saying.
I see. There's just that's cool. I think what you said about Bill Bright, that's interesting. Like, okay, so you guys aren't selling the gospel right. That's it. That's kind of weird. Mm-hmm. I get that. There's this cool poet that says this when he's talking about in how you share the gospel. He says, "What always makes for a better presentation than bark and bite is a proper understanding of living life filled with salt and light." I think that's a very important truth to wrestle with. And what the scripture that comes to mind is that the parable of the talent man.
Mm-hmm.
We're getting ready to get back to you. The different people with talents, you know, there's one who gets, what does he get, one, and the other gets five, and one gets ten, and so forth, and we know the story. One does nothing, the other two do something. Anyway, that just reminds me of how important it is to wrestle with that truth of what have I been given, my gifts, so how am I maximizing this to bring God glory? That seems to do a lot as far as getting the message of Jesus across, specifically for poets and people who use language as their, or artists, rather, I could say. And I think that'll be a way I would talk to Bill Bright. Hey, Bill Bright, do you think this will work? I'm not going to sell the gospel, but I'm going to let my light shine through my art. And that means sharing Jesus through my art, because I'm serious about Jesus, and he comes through in all the areas of my life, and especially my art.
Right. Gotcha. Good.
Yeah, cool. Conversation type stuff. Yeah. That's all this is. Yeah.
Anything else?
Hey, so I've got, I guess, two questions. We'll start off with this one. Are we to understand that Jesus habitually went to the houses of tax collectors, or you know, just tell me, is it just this one time he's gone to a tax collector's house and the Pharisees show up and be like, hey, he's hanging out with tax collectors?
Yeah, well, I mean, I don't know. He has a reputation as hanging around with tax collectors and sinners. There are, you know, there's the prostitute that comes in and has the you know, is weeping all over him and everything, and the Pharisees are looking and said, if he really, you know, understood things, he would know what sort of a woman he's dealing with here and would, you know, push her away or wouldn't be allowing this sort of thing to happen. So there are various individual examples of this happening. I don't know whether his reputation is because, like you say, I mean, this is, you know, sometimes it can kind of be like, you know, everybody loves to get together. We get up in the morning and say, what did he do today? You know, he went over and, you know. So maybe it was just like, you know, this cascade of outrageous activities, or maybe it was just certain things that got everybody's attention, like this one. I don't know.
I'm just noticing that all the examples of people that Jesus is hanging out with that are the wrong sort of people always seem to be the sorts of people that are also quite broken about themselves, right? Mm-hmm. So the yes. prostitute's obviously unhappy, yeah. and Matthew obviously, you know, thought that Jesus had something to offer him. Right. So, you know, he's not. It doesn't appear that he's going to tax collectors' houses where the tax collector's like, yeah, I'm working for Rome and I'm making bank too.
Right, right. No, exactly. I mean, well, if I remember correctly, Jesus responds to about the woman, you know, when they're complaining about why is he letting her do this. I think that's the one where he says, Simon, I have something I want to tell you. And he says, okay. He says, get these two debtors. Both have been forgiven the debt, but one of them has been forgiven a little debt, and one of them has been forgiven a really big debt. Which one is, and they're forgiven by the, both of them are forgiven, they don't have to pay the debt. Which one is going to love the person that forgave them more? And he's saying, well, the one who was forgiven the big debt. So there is that kind of element in it that is, that there is, although this is a serious sinner we're talking about here, there is a recognition of how much the mercy of God means in that spot. That someone who is not inclined to think that their sin is all that much big a deal can easily overlook. So, yeah.
I guess I'm just thinking that one could read this passage and then think, oh, I should just go and hang out with all these kinds of people mm-hmm. that are you know, socially mm-hmm. unacceptable nowadays because of what they do.
Mm-hmm.
But if I'm correct that Jesus is mainly hanging out with people that, you know, have a desire for forgiveness and such, then maybe it's not such a license to go out and do such or a command
yeah, well,
to go out and do such.
We're very capable of turning most anything into a license to do whatever. I mean, I should go down and hang around and have a couple of beers with those guys, you know, and let them know that I, you know, I'm interested to them. In fact, I should go and have several beers with them. In fact, I should have a lot of beers with them every day because, you know, I really want to show them how much I love them. And, you know, it always comes back to whether we're ultimately interested in what God wants or not. So, yeah. Okay, well, thanks.